Friends, welcome to the Sabbath School Study Hour. Whether you're in the United States or watching from around the world, we're glad to have you with us today. Before we get started, I'd like to tell you about the offer, our free offer for today. It's a wonderful book called Coming One World Church. And if you would like to get your free copy of this, you can call the number 1-866-788-3966 and ask for offer number 138. Or if you would like a digital download, you can text the message SH076 to the number 40544. Again, that's SH076 to 40544. Well, we have an exciting lesson today. It's number 9 in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And it is we start in chapter 11 of Mark today. The title of our study is called Jerusalem Controversies. And as we look at this, it's good to have the context. Jesus is coming down to the last 7 or 8 days of his life, just before the cross, and he is now going to run into controversies with the leaders in Jerusalem like he has never had before. And so we see that in our study today, these leaders finally and publicly reject Jesus, and in turn, he must reject them. So Jesus is also trying to prepare his disciples. They have been taught by these leaders. They have learned from them and they respect them. And so Jesus is trying to help them understand how to deal with them in a way that not only can they help others see the truth, but even reach their own hearts. You see, Jesus has been teaching. He has to restore the understanding of who God is, what his mission is, what the gospel is. It's all been perverted by these leaders, by the people of Israel. They have a misconception. So first he tries to straighten that out, but now he knows. You know, Jesus came to this earth. He had to learn. He wasn't just born with an understanding of even who he was. He learned that from the scriptures. And now he knows that prophecy is about to be fulfilled. He's going to the cross, and his last week he knows that he must declare himself for the first time publicly as the coming Messiah of Israel and their king. And this is going to bring the wrath of these leaders like never before. He's avoided ever doing this before because he knew by doing this, it would cut short his ministry. So let's get into our lesson. We see in Mark 11, verse 1, we have the story start with what's known as the triumphal entry. This is where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Let's see here. It says in verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it.' So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it." Now there's a lot made about getting this donkey. And you might think, why is this here? Well, that's because Jesus is about to fulfill a prophecy that all of Israel has known for generations. They know that when their Messiah comes, he's going to ride a donkey. The disciples know that. They know that he's going to ride it down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem and through a certain gate. And that's what Jesus has just told them. He's given them a glimpse into his divinity by telling them where they're going to find this donkey and what's going to happen. And on the way, they're excited. They've been wanting Jesus to proclaim himself king. They think he's going to set up a worldly kingdom. They've been misled by the leaders. Jesus hasn't quite straightened that out yet because they're not ready. But they are excited. And now, as they go, they're telling everyone they know along the way. And there's a big crowd following even before they get to Jesus as they come with this donkey. And so now he knows that he's going to get on this and fulfill a prophecy that we see in Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." They're looking for a savior, but their savior is a little different. They're looking for political and economic prosperity. But they're still looking for this Savior and this King. It says he will be lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this is what they are expecting. They are excited because Jesus, in reality, is now fulfilling this. He's not quite the Savior they think. And so he knows that as he does this, as I mentioned, this is the first time that Jesus has publicly now declared himself Messiah. He knew that if he had done this earlier, it would cut short his ministry. There was a hatred of the leaders of Jesus. They were jealous. They knew that he was just taking the people's attention away from themselves, and they wanted to stop him, and this put them over the edge. But as they began to move towards the city, we pick up the story here in verse 7. It says, then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now this word Hosanna means save now. They were crying out for him, save us, be our Savior. But again, they were looking for a worldly kingdom. They wanted Jesus to save them from the Romans, to set them up again politically and economically as the head of the world. And Jesus knew that, but he didn't try to correct them. He wanted them to understand he was their Savior. And as he went to the cross, they would be baffled by what happened. It would not meet their expectations. But then those who were honest in heart, he knew, would study it out to see that he was, in fact, the fulfillment of prophecy. We see here in Desire of Ages, it tells us this about this triumphal entry. It says, never before in his earthly ministry had Jesus permitted such a demonstration. He clearly foresaw the result. It would bring him to the cross. But it was his purpose thus publicly to present himself as the Redeemer. He desired to call attention to the sacrifice that was to crown his mission to a fallen world. While the people were assembling at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, he, the anti-typical lamb, by this voluntary act, set himself apart as an oblation. In other words, a sacrifice. Jesus knew that by getting this donkey and riding down the hill, he was fulfilling prophecy. He knew that it would incur the ire of these leaders in Jerusalem, and it would send him to the cross. And so in doing this, he knew he had sealed his fate. But he was doing it all the same. We go on, and the story continues in verse 41. We're looking now in Luke 19. This is a little bit another aspect of the story we don't find in Mark that's important. It says, now, as he, Jesus, drew near, he saw the city, Jerusalem, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. As Jesus came over the brow, this was an unbelievable celebration. Tens of thousands of people are now thronging around and yelling Hosanna and praising him. And in the midst of this, he begins to weep uncontrollably. Why? Because he looks out and he sees the future of these poor people. They have a wrong idea of what he is as a Savior. And he knows that the leaders will take many of them off course. And he sees what's going to happen to their city in a short time. And so, as we look at Desire of Ages again, it says here, the Savior paused. The glorious destiny that might have blessed Jerusalem had she accepted her Redeemer rose before the Son of God. He saw that Jerusalem might, through him, have been liberated from bondage and established as the mighty metropolis of the earth. Think about that. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was leveled, not one stone left on another. That's why Jesus was weeping, not only for that, but for the future of all their eternal lives that were lost as well. But had they accepted Jesus as Messiah, not only these Jerusalem leaders, but all of Israel, all of Jerusalem would have been the metropolis of the world rather than Rome. It would have changed world history. It goes on and it says, from her walls, the dove of peace would have gone forth to all nations. She would have been the world's diadem of glory. But the bright picture of what Jerusalem might have been fades from the Savior's sight. So Jesus is weeping. He sees what could have been, And we go on in Luke 19 again in 43 and finish. It says, for the days, Jesus speaking again, he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because they did not accept Jesus and understand his mission and accept that, they ended up forfeiting their city in a really terrible way. And many lost their eternal lives. Jesus wept over this at this very moment when he was being praised. We now see that Jesus turns and he comes down from the triumphal entry, enters into the temple. It's just at about sundown, and he quietly sneaks away and back to Bethany. He avoids a riot. He knows that things would have got crazy. He slips out. He did this often. And then the next day, we see that in Mark 11, we pick up the story again in verse 12. It says, now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he'd find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Now, his disciples had been with him for 3.5 years. They'd watched him do all sorts of miracles, including raising the dead, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind. They'd never seen in all this time Jesus do anything that brought harm unto a part of his creation. And now he curses this fig tree. And they take note. That's why the scripture notes this. They heard this. They watched this. And they wondered, what is this? You see, this fig tree represents Jerusalem, which predominantly represents the leaders of the people, the ones Jesus put in charge to prepare his people to receive him as Messiah, and they were the biggest obstacle. And yet he looks, and they're represented by the fig tree in that they were given everything to succeed in their mission, and they produced no fruit. And so Jesus pronounces a curse. Now we're going to see, we'll talk more about this, that he pronounces a curse, but it's not him that does it. The leaders are the ones that reject him. They continue on. In Mark 11:15, it says, they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? So Jesus comes to this temple. He's instructed them to build it. He wants it to be a house of prayer, a house of healing, a house of instruction, a place where they can prepare for the Messiah, a place where they can hear the gospel message that he can change their hearts and make them ready for eternal life in heaven. But they have changed it into a place of merchandise. They use their positions to enrich themselves and brought this unholy traffic in. He drove them out. It really infuriated them. The priests were behind this. And the funny thing is that as they ran out in terror, all of those who were sick and the young children and those who had maladies came in and they came to Jesus. They sat. He had them lean on his brow. He healed them. They found Jesus someone that they wanted to be around while the others were terrified. Now, what's interesting about this is that as we consider this cleansing, Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry and then again at the end. There's some symbolism there. And we look at how this applies to us. At the end of time, Jesus also raises up a remnant people, those who have a special message at the end of time. And at the beginning of our message, the Advent message was raised up a group of people. There were tens of thousands of people, and then a great disappointment shook a lot of them out. This was a cleansing of sorts, and it brought it down to a handful of people. Since then, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has grown. We are well over 25 million people worldwide now. But as we get to the end of time, we are going to see another cleansing or shaking of the people. And so we see this parallel. What we see in the first coming of Jesus often has a parallel in the second coming. Also on the triumphant entry, we see what happened in small, a dim picture of the rejoicing of the people as Jesus comes to them as their Savior. It's a dim picture of when all heaven empties out, all the angels, and they come with Jesus at the second coming. That's what we have to look forward to. But now he cleanses the temple of all those who stand in the way of those who'd come to salvation. He gets them out of the way and opens the way for those who really want to be healed by him. And they come. We now pick up the story again. Jesus says, "You've made my house a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, they went out of the city. They went back to Bethany. And the next day, we see, in the morning, they pass by, and they see this fig tree that Jesus cursed. And it says, as they see the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." This tree is not just dried up, it's dried up from the roots. So what does this tree represent? We mentioned it briefly, but the barrenness of the tree represents the unproductiveness of Israel and the curse, or the judgment, that Jesus was going to pronounce on this day. Now, as we think about this, now Jesus, after they go by, they're going back to the temple. He's going to try one last time, and he's going to have some more conflicts that we'll look at. But at the end of the day, he's going to turn to them as he walks out for the last time out of that temple. And he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now before, even the day before when he left, he said, "My house is a house of prayer for all nations." Now he says, "Your house." It's no longer his house. He says, "It's yours and it's desolate." What does that mean, to be desolate? It means that the Spirit of God has departed. Jesus will never enter these gates again, and the Holy Spirit's been withdrawn. This temple is not going to be used from here forth. These leaders could have been part of Jesus' ministry and picked it up as he moved forward after the cross. But no, now they have pronounced judgment on themselves, and Jesus acknowledges it. This fig tree was a symbol of that. Now, this has another parallel as well. We see that at the end of time, there's a judgment taking place now, and probation closes. Well, probation closed on Israel too. The prophecies know, if you've studied them, that say that the probation was going to close on Jerusalem in 34 AD, but this is 31 AD. And he's basically pronouncing judgment by saying, "Your house is left unto you desolate." He's only saying that to the leadership as a group, not individually, but as a group. He says, "You have disqualified yourself." And he's going to do that at the end of time as well. If the leadership of God's church is not faithful, at some point he says, "Okay," and he turns to the layman. And at the end of time, it's going to be you and me, the layman, that stand up and finish this work. And that is what Jesus was symbolizing here. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So the lesson here is that we need to value the message Jesus has given us, receive it, surrender our lives to him now, and be busy about his work so that we don't find ourselves in this spot, but rather he can bless what we're doing and that we will have a place in his kingdom both here and in the future. They continue. Jesus answered to them when they pointed out this fig tree, and he said, he answered them, he says, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them." So they don't understand this parable yet. They will soon. But Jesus takes advantage of the fact that they notice this miracle, and he says, "You think that's something?" He says, "That's nothing. If you have faith, you can move mountains." Now, Jesus never moved a real mountain. He's talking about unbelievable circumstances, like he was up against with trying to reach these leaders in Jerusalem. And he says, they don't know it yet, but he's telling them, "You're going to need faith. You're going to need to move mountains to reach these people. And so if you have faith and believe, you can do things through the power of the Holy Spirit." You know, Jesus never gave up on these people that were his enemies. He still tried to reach them. He loved them and didn't give up. But then he goes on and he says, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses." This is good to know, period, but you may ask, why is this here in the context of these controversies? I believe Jesus is instructing the disciples. They don't fully understand what he's saying, but these leaders are about to kill Jesus, and yet he's going to give them the assignment to pick up the work where he left off. He still wants to reach even those leaders that are blocking the way of the people. And because he spoke to them in love, and because the disciples followed this advice, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they were able to move mountains and reach the heart of people like Saul, who turned into Paul, one of the greatest apostles, and Nicodemus and others. Many of the Sadducees and Pharisees were reached because they worked in love through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is from Great Controversy. It says, this is talking about the church today, but it applies. It's being compared and contrasted to the church of Jerusalem there, the synagogues and the people of God. It says, Jesus saw his church like the barren fig tree, covered with pretentious leaves, yet destitute of precious fruit. God did not forsake them, his people, or suffer his faithfulness to fail, but they departed from him and separated themselves from his love. As they refused to comply with the conditions, his promises were not fulfilled to them, such as the sure result of neglect to appreciate and improve the light and privileges which God bestows. So we need to learn from this. They did not embrace the light and the privileges they had. We need to make sure that we are valuing the truths that Jesus has given us. In his word, we have his word here. We need to test everything that religious leaders tell us, and we can listen to them, and they can help us, but we need to test it all so that we know what is truth. Jesus promised that even the least educated people can be led by the Holy Spirit to know truth. And if we appreciate this light and seek Jesus with all our heart, we can know what is true, and we can make sure that we don't end up in a place like these leaders in Jerusalem. He then goes on, next controversy. He comes again into Jerusalem, and it says, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders came to him, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? They're talking about the cleansing of the temple. He ran them out, drove them out. He says, and they said to them, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you, by what authority I do these things? And then he goes on, he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? And then he continues to talk to them, and they realize, Jesus has realized they're trying to trap him. They're trying to give him a yes or no answer, and either way he answers, they're going to condemn him and accuse him in front of the people. But Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, realizes the trap. And he says, okay, I'm not going to answer you unless you answer me. And he says, is the baptism of John from heaven or not? He knows if they say heaven, he'll say, why didn't you listen to him? If he says it's of myself, then they're going to say, well, who are you? And so they know that if they say John is not a prophet, that the people will not be happy, and they don't want to end up stirring the people up in that way, and they know that they are in a trap. But so Jesus says, if you don't answer, they say, I don't know. We don't know. We can't answer, because they know now they're in a trap. And so Jesus says, great, I won't answer you either. Now the point here is that as we move towards the end of time, as we are now, lots of things are beginning to happen. The political strife is blowing, the different controversies within the church and even in our communities beginning to blow, and people are going to try to trap us like this too. Jesus often either answered with a question or didn't answer at all, and we're going to have to be wise and make sure that we don't just blurt out an answer, but we're shooting up a prayer asking for the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom as Jesus did. Mark 12:13, he has yet another situation like this. It says, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about none, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach us the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or not pay? And he asked them to get a denarius, a Roman coin. He says, whose picture is on this? And he says, they say Caesar. And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. This is a very simple but profound statement. Once again, they're trying to trap Jesus. If he answers Caesar's, they'll say, well, you aren't following Moses, and they'll condemn him to the people. If he says follow Moses and don't pay Caesar, then they'll accuse him, as they did anyway, that he's trying to be king of Israel and overrule Caesar. And so he has no way out, and so what does he do here? He gives a brilliant answer. Now, you can say, yeah, but that's Jesus. What about me? Well, I'd like to share with you that Jesus told us ourselves that when we get in tough situations, that he is going to send the Holy Spirit to help. Here in Mark 13:11, two chapters later, he says, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak. speak that, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. This is a great promise, one that I have not only counted on, but have experienced. You have too, probably. If you've tried to share with someone, or someone challenges you, and you're really trying to stand for what's right, if you look to the Holy Spirit, sometimes you come up with answers and you go, wow, that was pretty good. I've done that often, but it wasn't me, it was the Holy Spirit. I'll leave you with this last thought here out of Maranatha, page 255. It says, the servants of Christ are to prepare no set speech to present when brought to trial for their faith. Their preparation is to be made day by day in treasuring up in their hearts the precious truths of God's Word, in feeding upon the teaching of Christ, and through prayer strengthening their faith. Then when brought into trial, the Holy Spirit will bring to their remembrance the very truths that will reach the heart of those who shall come to hear. God will flash the knowledge obtained by diligent searching of the Scriptures into their memory at the very time when it is needed. You are now to get ready for the time of trial. You must have an individual experience and not depend upon others for your light. If you would stand during the time of test, we must now, in the time of peace, be gaining a living experience in the things of God. That's good advice, friends. We need a living experience in the things of God now. We need to be studying the Word, we need to be praying, and we need to be sharing our faith, because as we do that, we learn how to rely on the Holy Spirit, and we get to work with God where He can give us the things that we will say. We will need these things as we move forward. Remember, Jesus, even though He had these terrible encounters with these leaders in Jerusalem, the very people that were supposed to lead people to Him were leading them away, yet He didn't give up. In love, He spoke truth to them, and many over time came into the kingdom. We can do the same. As we close today, would you bow your heads with me as we pray that God will help us to do the same. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all Your blessings, and we ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would come and assist us. Help us to pray, study, and prepare that You might use us to reach others and be a blessing as we bring many with us into the kingdom of God. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want, and most important, to share it with others.